Today's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Well, good morning. And I want to add my welcome to that of Sam's. It is a pretty interesting moment to be standing here on the stage, looking out to an empty room, just a few of us here putting this service together. The past 24 hours have been pretty crazy, just figuring out how to respond to this lockdown, as I'm sure you've experienced as well, just getting a few hours notice and trying to figure out what it means and what did we need to do before 6 o'clock yesterday. And so I do hope that this time together is a time of peace for you, a time to kind of take a breath and to connect with God, and even in a virtual way for us to connect with each other as the church. One of the, I guess, unique aspects of what I've been thinking about over the last number of hours is that the passage that we are looking at this morning from Romans 3 is a particularly rich and deep passage. Martin Luther, who was the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation, and which ended up producing, you know, Baptist churches, Anglican churches, many years ago, he described this passage as the chief point and the very central place of the letter of Romans and of the whole Bible. So they're the stakes that this passage is about. And so what I want to do, as a coach might gather his team before a game and give them a pep talk to inspire them, I want to kind of gather you around and just say, look, what we're about to do is we're about to enter into a particularly challenging and conceptual theological passage, and it's got a bunch of words in it: righteousness, sacrifice, atonement, redemption, to justify. These words that we might not understand what they mean, and I might tell you what they mean, and then 2 minutes later you've forgotten what they mean. And so I just want to invite you to maybe get a pen and paper out. If you haven't had your coffee yet, have your coffee. Whatever you need to do, sit on the edge of your seat. Stand up. We're gonna go into this with energy. And in about 15 minutes in, I'm gonna give you a halftime break. If you've got oranges, you can get them out. Crack the oranges out. We're gonna have a breather. And so this is a challenge, but we can do it together. I believe in you. I believe we can do this. And when we do, when we get through this passage and come to understand what it means, I believe our view of God will be dramatically transformed. Our view of ourselves, our view of the world we live in, it will be worth the effort of really seeking to understand what God is speaking to us in this passage. So last week in our sermon, Pastor Paul worked through the bulk of chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul paints the bleakest pictures of humanity's condition. In summary, everyone has sinned and rebelled against God. No one is doing what is right. No one is seeking God. No one is doing good. And the section concludes with a dramatic image of the whole world being brought before the judgment seat of God, where every mouth is silenced and every human is declared guilty before God because of their sin, according to the law. It's a really dramatic moment that is suffocating in its intensity. We've done wrong and we've suffered for it. We've chased after the wrong things and we've been left unsatisfied by them. We're ashamed of ourselves, or at least we should be. And we've rightly concluded that there's nothing we can do to make things right. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to us, how helpless we are in our situation before God. And so the big question looms before us. And this is not just the big question of Romans, but as Martin Luther is saying, it's the big question of the Bible. It's the big question of humanity. How can imperfect, weak, sinful humans be in relationship with a perfect and pure God? Even outside of a Christian context, this question gets asked by other religions and worldviews, because traditional conceptions of God involve an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, in which case the question is, how can humans who are limited in all of those ways possibly relate to such a God? How does that gap get bridged? Some worldviews propose to elevate humans such that we are not subject to weakness or sin, and we can in fact ascend to the divine. Other worldviews propose to kind of bring God down and to say that God isn't some kind of other-natured being, but God is our collective consciousness. And so he's not different in a sense. He's the accumulation of us and maybe even also subject to our weaknesses. The verses we're looking at today, especially verses 21 to 26, represent the distinctively Christian answer to the question of how humans can relate in a real way to God. And so they're a big deal, because if we don't understand how God and humans can relate, if we don't understand how the gap between humans and the divine can be bridged, then we don't understand anything. Nothing else in our faith matters if we haven't addressed this fundamental question. So, are you ready? I know for some of you, you might like a coach who kind of slaps you around. Others of you might like a gentle word, arm around the shoulder. Others of you are like, just leave me alone, I'm ready, put me in. However you are right now, we're going to jump in to this passage. So let's begin actually with the verse before it in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the big goal that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, the big goal for humanity is to be declared righteous. So what is righteousness? The simplest way to understand it is actions that conform to the norms of a relationship, with the implication that when both parties in a relationship are acting in a consistent way with the norms of that relationship, they are in a right relationship. So you could say that righteousness is right actions in right relationship. So take marriage, for example. Marriage is a covenant that establishes both the nature of the relationship and the expectations of the behaviors of both parties. So when a person acts consistently with the promises that they've made in that covenant of marriage, we could say that they are acting with righteousness, or that they are being righteous in it. Similarly, in the Old Testament, we find that God enters into a covenant relationship with his people Israel, whereby both the nature of the relationship and the expected behaviors of both parties are set out in a covenant. So when God acts in judgment against his people's sin, and when God acts to save them from the full consequences of their sin, we can say that God is acting with righteousness, because that is what he has promised to do in that covenant relationship. And in fact, we can say that God is righteous, because he always acts consistently with both his character and the promises that he makes. Meanwhile, when God's people demonstrate their love for God through their obedience to his law, which is their expected behavior based on this covenant, we could say that they are acting with righteousness. The problem is, which the Apostle Paul makes clear here, that no human or nation has ever acted with an undivided heart of love towards God or with complete obedience to his law. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. In fact, the law, which sets out the expected behaviors of God's people, primarily serves to reveal their failure to live up to it. The law reveals the unrighteousness of God's people, also known as their sin. That's the problem that we identified at the start. God has kept his side of the relationship, but humans haven't. And so we have this chasm to bridge in order to have a right relationship with him. Let's continue on to verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the law and the prophets, which we can understand to mean the whole Old Testament, were pointers towards God's ultimate act of righteousness, which is the coming of Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. They are his ultimate act of righteousness. In fact, God in Christ actually fulfills both sides of the covenant relationship, both his part and ours. In Jesus' life, he perfectly fulfills obedience to the law. In Jesus' death, he takes upon himself the punishment for humanity's disobedience to the law. And so Jesus fulfills both of our side, the human side of the covenant. But also, in Jesus' death, God acted in judgment against sin. And in Jesus' resurrection, God acted to provide a means of salvation so that his people wouldn't have to face the full consequences of their sin. And so Jesus actually also fulfills God's side of the covenant relationship. So in Christ, the righteousness of God has been made known because Christ fulfilled the whole covenant, both God's side of it and ours. Therefore, verse 22 says, the righteousness of God is given, not earned, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Christ was the one who earned it, but humans can be given it through faith in him. Human attempts to obey the law and earn their way into a right relationship with God only ever serve to highlight our inability to do so. Only the righteousness of God could do it. And in Christ, we see the perfect expression of this. Our only part in this is faith. And in fact, as Paul goes on to explain in chapter 4 of Romans, using the example of Abraham, it was only ever faith that was how we could receive the righteousness of God and be considered righteous in his sight. Let's keep going. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul continues by saying that this reality, this righteousness, isn't only about the relationship between God and Israel. God's righteous act in Christ brings salvation to all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, in a new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And note the extent of the grace freely given by God. Those who believe are justified, which means God has declared the verdict in their favor, as a judge does in a legal court. God declares with full legal standing, these people belong to me. They are in right relationship with me. And note that this comes through redemption. And redemption is a word that conveys cost, the paying of a ransom or the deliverance of someone who is in captivity. God giving us the gift of righteousness through faith came through the redemption of Jesus Christ. It was costly. It came at great cost to himself that he would be able to offer this to us. Let's finish with verses 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul gives one more description of this incredible act of salvation in Jesus. He says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And now there's a lot of complexity to that reference, and it alludes to the whole range of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But I guess the image that I want to give you, the main image I believe the Apostle Paul is trying to convey in this, is that Jesus, the sacrifice of atonement, through his blood, just as in the Old Testament, the temple, the altar, would be cleansed in the blood of an animal before the priest and the people could come and make their offerings to God, before they could commune with God and be in the same space as God. So here the Apostle Paul is saying it's Jesus' blood who cleanses us, who makes it possible for us to be united with God. It's his blood that turns God's wrath away from us. Jesus himself represents the mercy seat of God, the ultimate fulfillment of what every sacrificial element of the Old Testament was pointing towards. Through Jesus, we can be reconciled with God. We can be made right with him. And so, in verses that follow, in verse 27, the Apostle Paul asks, well, who then can boast about being right with God? The answer, no one. God is the just and righteous one. It is God who justifies us and makes us righteous. So there's no room for boasting here, only deep gratitude. And secondly, Paul asks, do we forget about the law because it's faith that makes us righteous with God? Again, not at all, says Paul, because even though the law doesn't get us into right relationship with God, it still shows us how to act rightly in that relationship. And so we continue to uphold God's law because we desire to live in righteousness, where our actions continue to conform to the expectations inherent in our right relationship with God. Now, the halftime whistle has just blown, so let's gather it back in. How are you doing? I know some of you out there, you've been full of energy from the whole first 45 minutes. You've been with me, intense, you're on board, you're like, forget halftime, let's keep going, I'm good to go. Others of you, Maybe halfway through you started to drift a bit, wander. Maybe you came back in and thought, oh gosh, I've missed something here. What's going on? Grab some oranges, take a seat. And depending on your motivational style, maybe get the person next to you to push you in the chest, give you a hit, wake you up, pump you up. Maybe put your arms around each other, give you words of encouragement. We can do this. We can do this. This is heavy stuff. These words aren't normal words that we use. But it's so worth it if we can grasp what God is speaking to us here. Let's just take a moment. The Holy Spirit is really our coach. It's not me. So let's just take 30 seconds of quiet and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in this moment before we look at some questions that kind of take this truth and explore what it means for us in our lives. So just take a moment. Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you now. So I've got four questions that I want us to ask and think about in relation to this passage. The first question is this: what does this tell us about God's nature? Well, this passage tells us that God is just, that He is merciful, that He is loving, that He is faithful to His promises, that He is righteous, that God always acts consistently in His relationship with His people. And these attributes of God, which are described so clearly here in our passage, reveal a magnificent and a glorious God, a God who is perfect in power and grace, a God who stands above and beyond humanity in every way, who is beyond our comprehension in His goodness and sovereignty over all. It reveals a God who is worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration. There is no one like Him. There's none that compares to His wisdom, to His beauty, to His majesty. Humanity literally could not have made Him up. Our minds couldn't have conceived of His complexity and His glory if God Himself had not first revealed Himself to us. For proof of that, just look at the best human ideologies that we have in our world today. In some places in our world, we have justice without mercy, harsh and brutal. In the West, we seem to be seeking a form of love without justice, where we accept everything about ourselves and about each other, and we dare not challenge it. Our greatest human faithfulness is faithfulness to self, to our own truths and desires. And our society is full of confusion and inconsistency as we're tossed to and fro, seeking our survival or maybe supremacy over others. Those who claim the Christian God is a God of human creation neither understand the true nature of God nor the true nature of humanity. We simply could not have come up with a God like this. Second question. How then, our big question, how then can humans be in relationship with such a God? That's the big question. If that is who God is, perfect in justice and mercy and righteousness and love, and that is who we are, weak and sinful and rebellious and helpless to make ourselves right with God, then how does that vast chasm get bridged between us? The answer? God does it by fulfilling all the righteous requirements of His covenant relationship with His people, both His part of it and ours. And then in His grace, He gives us righteousness, which enables us to be in right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. if we think we can earn our way into relationship with God, or that God needed to do anything less than what he did in sending Jesus to reconcile us to himself, then we don't understand the vast distance between us and God due to our sin. God alone can bridge that gap, and he did in Jesus. Third question, why did Jesus need to die? Couldn't God have achieved all this another way? And this is an interesting question that actually gets raised quite a lot. Maybe you've thought of this question yourself, or you've had someone else ask you, why was it necessary that Jesus would have to die, that God would have to send his son? That seems so barbaric, so harsh. Surely there was another way that God could have achieved his purposes without that. Well, I hope by now you've got a sense of what the answer to that question might be. Because the question implies that God could just forgive everyone without needing the death of his son. Like he could just kind of click his fingers, wake up one morning and decide, okay, well, all right, well, everyone's forgiven, so we're all good. And that seems to make sense of his love and his mercy, doesn't it? But what about his justice? Do we really believe, or do we really want a God who just decides arbitrarily to ignore wrongdoing and leave it unpunished? Wouldn't that actually give us less comfort about the reality that we live in? And what about God's righteousness? Would we prefer that God actually just started randomly acting in his decisions rather than he be a God who acts consistently with the promises that he makes in his covenant with us? Doesn't our very security and the order inherent in our reality come from the fact that our Creator always acts consistently with both his nature and his promises to us? And that includes both his promises of judgment and also his promises of salvation. Faced with the great task of reconciling humanity with God in a way that is perfectly just and loving and righteous and merciful, God did so in the most beautiful of ways, by sending his son, by taking on our human form, by bearing our sins, by fulfilling our righteous requirements, and at a cost, a great cost, that demonstrates the great worth that we have to God. Finally, what relevance does this all have for the way we live today? Well, firstly, we need to receive this gift from God. We need to respond to the work of Jesus in faith. We need to believe in him for our righteousness and our salvation. We can't make ourselves right with God. Only God can do that. And he has provided a way for us to be received through faith. So don't put it off. Don't ignore the reality of God's judgment. And don't also ignore God's willingness to save. God has made the way for us to know him, for us to be right with him, but we need to receive it by reaching out in faith and saying, Jesus, I believe in you, I trust you. I recognize that I can't bridge this gap between me and you, but I believe, Jesus, that you have done so, and so in faith I reach out to you. Would you make me right with God and help me to live rightly with him? And secondly, I think as Christians, we need to recognize the battle that is going on in our society, in our world, for people to grasp these truths about God. What we've been talking about today is fundamental to what Christianity and the gospel is all about. It's why when Jesus talked about sending his Holy Spirit to his disciples, he said this: when the Holy Spirit comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Our world is far from God. And as Christians, we need to have wisdom in the way that we relate to those who are outside the faith. As the Apostle Paul makes clear, no one can be saved. No one can be made right with God through obedience to the law. So we're not trying to get the world to do the right thing or to act like Christians. No one gets right with God through improved moral behavior. Though the varieties of sin all around us are many, the fundamental sin is to not believe in Jesus, the Son of God. That's what the Holy Spirit himself is focused on in those words of Jesus. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in him, of righteousness and of judgment. Our message to non-Christians shouldn't be that they are doing the wrong thing. It should be that they are believing the wrong thing, specifically about God. When they see God as weak or inconsistent or cruel or even non-existent, we can point them to his magnificence, to his wisdom, to his justice, and his love, and to his righteousness. The righteousness that he offers to all humanity, to all who would believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be made right with him and to live rightly with him. Let me pray for us. Father God, we come before you in awe, acknowledging the great distance between us, that you, God, alone are awesome in majesty, in righteousness, in holiness, that you are pure, that you are just, that you are merciful. And we, Lord, are not those things. Even in the best versions of ourselves, we are sinful, we are weak, we are rebellious, we are selfish. But God, we praise you that when you look at us, you don't see us as having no worth. You actually see us as having such great worth that in order to bridge the gap between us, you are willing to send your only Son, Jesus, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, to take your righteous judgment upon himself to the cross. We praise you, God, that though you act in judgment against sin, you also act to bring salvation, to invite us to not have to face the full consequences of our sin against you, but to receive this free gift that we can be made right with you and that in your power we can act rightly with you. So God, we ask for ourselves that your Holy Spirit would fill us, draw us closer into your presence. Make us more like Jesus each day, we pray. And God, we pray for our world that in so many ways misunderstands you, dismisses you, sees you as something weak or contradictory. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in power so that people can see you as you truly are, that people can see themselves as they truly are, and that they, in response, would humble themselves and reach out in faith and be made right with you through faith in Jesus. We love you, Lord. We praise you. You are magnificent. Our minds struggle to comprehend your glory, but we just thank you. We thank you for the truths that we've spoken about today, that in each moment of our lives, we can walk with you. We can walk in your love. We can know your presence with us. And we can anticipate the day where you will bring all things to perfection. And we will be united with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.